On Sundays, I often take a small verse from our upcoming Wednesday night study. I'd like to do so today with a pair of verses that Hosea brings up. He's going to bring up something that is a sore subject with the people of Israel. He's going to bring up something that the children of Israel would much rather have just forgotten about. For in their history, Israel had a mark that was ugly and brutal and even gross. And Hosea is going to bring that sore subject up. Have you ever had someone who knows something about you? And something that happened maybe years ago and you did it, or something stupid that you did. And just at the right time, strategically, they bring it up just to make sure that you know that they've got you. Well, I have a person who does that to me. See, I did something really stupid in high school. And this girl, who was a friend of mine at the time, now her and her husband are missionaries in China. But even all the way from over there, Melinda still keeps me informed that she's got me right where she wants me. What's that? Well, she's got something that, well, it's really embarrassing. I think I'll tell you about it so that when she unveils it someday, that you guys won't be so shocked. But when I was in high school, all the high schools in Southern Oregon got together and chose one guy out of each high school, and they made a calendar. It was a fundraiser. And it was supposed to be kind of this goofy thing, you know, just kind of a goofy thing. Now, I know you're thinking, what? But actually, when I was in shape and young, before I was, not quite the physical specimen that I am now, I actually, yes, I was Mr. June, and it's really embarrassing, see? Now, I burned every calendar that I found, and I think I got rid of every single one on the planet except for Melinda's copy that she's got somewhere hiding. So I've been thinking about covert ways to sneak to China and get that. But anyway, all that's to say, really embarrassing. And she always brings it up just that strategic. Now, I have that calendar. Don't you forget that, Brett, you know. And it's like, oh, man. Well, in the same way, Hosea, he brings up that kind of a subject, only it's not embarrassing in that way as much as it's just a sick black stain that's on Israel's history. And Hosea brings it up not just to be mean, but to say, man, you guys need to wake up. For in Hosea's time, people were doing whatever was right in their own eyes. Not whatever was right according to the Word of God or the Ten Commandments or the biblical truth. No, they were doing whatever was right, whatever they thought was right in their own mind. And that was very much like the days back in the book of Judges. Let me show you where Hosea brings up this sore subject in two places. In chapter 9, verse 9, and chapter 10, verse 9. So first, chapter 9, verse 9. Hosea says, they have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. Therefore, he will remember their iniquity. He will visit their sins. Chapter 10, verse 9. He brings up Gibeah once again. There in verse 9, O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood. The battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. What's up with this time period in Israel's history as in the days of Gibeah? What in the world happened during the time of Gibeah? Well, we know this. The Lord's saying, children of Israel, during Hosea's time, hundreds of years after the event that happened in Gibeah, it says, The Lord, therefore, will remember your sins and he will visit their sins. That's not good. One of the things that you and I should long for, hope for, pray for is that the Lord will not remember our sins or mark our sins. But praise the Lord, we'll see at the end of today's study how the Lord will forgive and forget our sins. That's huge. But for the time being, we need to learn and say, why would Hosea keep bringing up this issue of Gibeah? Well, it was a very crazy story that many people don't know about that's in the Bible. Unless you've read the Bible cover to cover, it's not one of those stories you heard in Sunday school because, well, it's about as gross of a story as you can get. You're saying, Brett, so we're going to go there, right? Yep, we are. Not just to be gross, but to actually learn from what Hosea is saying. So would you flip over to the book of Judges with me? Judges chapter 19. Judges chapter 19. What's going on here in Judges? Well, all throughout the Bible, we read about how the people of Israel were sometimes doing well with the Lord and sometimes doing very poorly with the Lord. The book of Judges shows us a time period where people did that which was right in their own sight. In fact, the very last verse of the book of Judges sums up the book quite nicely. And it says this phrase over and over and over again in Judges. Judges, actually chapter 21, verse 25 says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." And so that sums up what the problem was. Now, here in chapter 19 of Judges, we're going to see how that kind of played out, how people were doing that which was right in their own eyes. Let me just kind of tell you the story up to a certain point, just for speed today. You see, there was a man, a Levite, who was traveling. Where was he going? Well, he just had retrieved his concubine. Now, you say, concubine, what's that again? Well, it's not necessarily a wife. It's sort of a kind of like a wife, but without all the ties of marriage. Concubinery was just kind of a thing that guys did for convenience, but it was never condoned by the Lord. So right out of the gate, we know Israel is doing things they shouldn't. This Levite, who's part of the priesthood as a Levite, he should have known better, but he had this concubine. Well, the concubine, we read in earlier parts of this story, she was unfaithful to her husband. She went and was called the woman who played the whore. And so after a few months, the Levite went and fetched her out and found where she was. And she went back to, or he went back to her father's house where he found her, ate a bunch of meals together, and ended up kind of getting back together, the Levite and his concubine, this woman. So they start moseying back home when they come to the city of Gibeah. Now, why Gibeah? Well, they were close to Jerusalem, which was at that time called Jebus, because the Jebusites lived there at this time. This is before David conquered Jerusalem. And instead of saying in Jebus, they wanted to say in Gibeah. Why? Well, Jebus was a godless, worldly city. But what a sad thing. See, it was there where he decided not to stay, but instead he said, we'll go to Gibeah where my own people are, the people of Israel. But sadly, Gibeah would be proven to be the most grotesque of cities. And very far from the Lord. So they show up in Gibeah. Now, tradition was where when travelers, particularly if they were of the nationality of the Jews, if they were to come into town, they would be met by people who would be hospitable and say, hey, come and stay with us. As a traveler, you will come and stay. We'll feed you and take you in. Because they didn't have a Motel 6 there in Gibeah or in any of the land of Israel. At that time, there was kind of this unspoken rule of hospitality. But sadly, when he shows up to Gibeah, there's no one around to be hospitable. In fact, he finds it to be quite cold-hearted there in Gibeah, to the point where the night was setting, the sun was setting, and he and his concubine are out on the street. And they're going to have to spend the night in the street. And so the man's there, wondering how he's going to stay the night out on the street, when an old gentleman walks in from the field from working hard all day. And he says, hey, what are you doing out here? He says, well, I haven't found anybody to take us in. We're going to be out sleeping here in the street, I guess. And the old man said, well, where are you from? And just so happened, the old man and the Levite were from the same city. And the old man said, hey, I'm not from here either. I'm a sojourner here in Gibeah. Tell you what, come and stay at my place and we'll take you in. And so they go to the old gentleman's house. And they're laughing and having a great time. Everything seems to be just rosy and dandy. And until something happens. The men of Gibeah, they're called men of Belial, which means it means worthlessness and evil. Worthless, evil men. Men of Belial came and surrounded the house of the old man. And they started to pound on the door. In fact, let's read just this part of that story so you can kind of see what I'm talking about there in Judges chapter 19. It says in verse 22, now as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial, beset the house round about and beat the door and spake to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring forth the man that came into thine house that we may know him. Now, this biblical language of the King James, it says that we may know him. It's not that they wanted to meet him. Hello, my name is so-and-so. No, it wasn't that. It was that they wanted to have sexual relations with the guest of the old man. Homosexual relationships with this man. This gives you an indication of where the city of Gibeah was at. The men of the city were men of Belial, evil and worthless. Heavy. That's what the Bible says about this. Well, verse 23, the man, the master of the house, the old man, went out unto them and said unto them, "No, my brothers." Interesting, he calls them brothers. "No, my brothers, nay, I pray you, do not so wickedly, seeing that this man has come into mine house. Do not this folly." Now you think, okay, at least he's fighting for him. At least he's saying, hey, don't do this thing. This is a bad thing. You guys don't want to do this. But then look what the old man offers. This reminds me of Lot, a lot. In Sodom and Gomorrah. Check it out. Verse 24. "Behold, here is my daughter, a maiden or a virgin, and his concubine. Them will I bring out now, and humble ye them, and do with them what seemeth good unto you. But unto this man do not so vile a thing." Do you sense a weird sense of righteousness? A weird, twisted sense of right and wrong? Here the guy's saying, oh, it's so wrong for you to want to have sexual relationships with this guest, this man of my house. So instead, spend the night with my virgin daughter and this man's concubine. Go knock yourselves out with them, but don't do a wicked thing. That's twisted. And the Lord would know that even and write that against humanity all the early days in the Bible of the Old Testament law. These things were an abomination, all of these things. But somehow, in this twisted man's mind of Gibeon, he thought it was okay to offer his virgin daughter to the men of the city, as well as the concubine. Twisted. Sad. But, verse 25, the men would not hearken to him, so the man took his concubine, brought her forth unto them, and they knew her and abused her all the night until the morning. And when the day began to spring, they let her go. And then came the woman in the dawning of the day and fell down at the door of the man's house where her lord was till it was light. And her lord rose up in the morning and opened the doors of the house. Now pause for a moment. Again, we're sensing a bit of twistedness, aren't we? This guy, oh well, I guess my concubine's out for the night. Go see how many Z's I can catch while she's out there. He goes to bed. Gets up in the morning, okay, I guess we better pack it up and go. I wonder where my concubine is. Do you sense a little craziness going on here? Well, this was the condition of the people of Israel and the city of Gibeah. So this guy rises up, and he went out to go his way, middle of verse 27, and behold, the woman, his concubine, was fallen down at the door of the house, and her hands were upon the threshold. And he said unto her, up, and let us be going. But none answered. In other words, she was dead. The man took her up upon the donkey, and the man rose up and went unto his own place. This woman was raped all night long. They let her go in the morning. She crawls her way to the doorstep of this house, sadly. This is a terrible story. Only makes it to the door, hands on the threshold, and then she dies there. You see, this story, that's only the beginning. We're going to see that the people of this town were so wicked that they're going to not only not repent, but they're going to try to hide and harbor the people who did this thing and try to keep them from judgment and wrath. We'll see. Check it out. Verse 29. And when the man was come to his house, he took a knife and laid hold of his concubine and divided her together with her bones into 12 pieces and sent her into all the coast of Israel. In other words, he took the 12 pieces of this woman. This is gross. I know. I'm not doing this just to be cute or coy. You need to get the sense of this Gibeah incident that's being talked about. This man takes these pieces of this woman and mails them to the 12 tribes of Israel. And why? Verse 30, and it was so that all that saw it said there was no such deed done nor seen from the day that the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt unto this day. Consider it, take advice, and speak your minds. This man saying, consider what has been done to my concubine in this city of Gibeah of the people of the tribe of Benjamin. You see, the men of Gibeah were of the tribe of Benjamin. That was the capital city for the tribe of Benjamin. These people had become so wicked, they were like the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. Whenever you see, and this is something that's not popular, something that people don't like to hear, but whenever you see historically, but even more than historically, but biblically, a nation, a city, a group of people get to this level of depravity, you know that judgment and wrath from a righteous, caring, loving God is soon around the corner. Just like in Sodom and Gomorrah, he said to Abraham, I'm going to destroy the city. And sure enough, fire and brimstone. In the same way, Gibeah, because they'd reached this level of depravity, of rape, and bisexuality in this situation, the Lord says, this city's going to be judged. But it's not just the men of Benjamin. In fact, if you read the book of Judges, you find that it's not just that city of Gibeah, but the whole nation of Israel is pretty tweaked out at this point in history. And they're all doing whatever's right in their own eyes. The Levite says, I can have a concubine if I want. You could read earlier in chapter 18 where one family hires their own personal little priest, which was not something you could do biblically, but they just thought it's convenient. We'll have a priest live in our home so we don't have to go up to the temple, and he can make sacrifice right here for us. People were doing religion and sinful things that had nothing to do with what God's word said. They did only that which was right in their own minds, in their own sight. Really, the word that we use today, relativism. That which is relative to what you think is right and good, then that must be true. So it's only true to you. And relativism also makes it so that, man, don't impose your truth or your reality onto me. Your truth is good for you, but don't impose it upon me, because I want to make up my own truth. That's the condition of this nation. So what happens? Well, in the next chapter, all of the children of Israel start seeing these pieces of this woman that were sent. And they were enraged. They had kind of this indignation. They said, man, we got to do something about this horrible thing that happened down in Gibeah. And they said, how could it be so that this thing would go on? So the men of Israel gathered together 400,000 men who drew the sword. That's a pretty big army in Bible days. 400,000 soldiers drawing the sword. They get them all together, and the people of Israel started yelling out with one accord all together. In fact, you can see it, verse 8 of chapter 20, Judges chapter 20. All the people arose as one man saying, we will not any of us go to his tent, neither will any of us turn into his own house. In other words, they're going to go to Gibeah, but now it shall be the thing which we will do to Gibeah, and we will go by lot up against it. So, verse 11, all the men of Israel were gathered together against the city, knit together as one man. Now, that's 400,000 soldiers against one city. We have to understand the tribe of Benjamin was a very big tribe. The men of Benjamin, in fact, those that drew the sword for the men of Benjamin would be 26,000 soldiers. So you say, well, no big deal then. 400,000 against 26,000. Only the Bible tells us in this story that there were 700 men of Gibeah that were extremely skilled soldiers. In fact, let me read to you. You can read along with me. Among this group of people from Gibeah, the Benjamites, verse 16, among all this people, there were 700 chosen men, left-handed. Everyone could sling stones at a hairbreadth and not miss. Man, you got sharpshooters. Old Brett, come on, slingshots and rocks. We'll just ask Goliath how effective those things are. What was the last thing that went through his mind? A stone. Man, you got to know that these guys with slingshots in those days, that was some serious trouble. And there were 700 men who could hit the target every time. Every time. That's a problem. But you say, but Brett, still, 400,000 against 26,000 and then the 700 men that were slingshot experts? What kind of battle is that going to be? Well, check it out. This is where it starts getting interesting. At least I think so. Verse 17. And the men of Israel beside Benjamin were numbered 400,000 men that drew the sword. All these were men of war. And the children of Israel rose and went up to the house of God and asked counsel of God. Now, you might say first read, oh, good for them. They're seeking the Lord. But we're going to find that they're not seeking rightly. Why? Well, I'll suggest to you that they're angry at these people of Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin. In fact, we read in this chapter earlier that it wasn't just the men of Gibeah, but all the tribe of Benjamin gathered at Gibeah. Why? Because it was their fortress city. It was walled and fenced in. And so they all gathered there. And the men of Israel were angry and they're seeking the Lord. Only notice how they ask the Lord what to do. It says, they asked counsel of God and said, which of us shall go up first to the battle against the children of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. Ooh, this is a mistake I've made. You see, they asked a prayer that was very much directive toward the Lord. Have you ever found yourself saying, Lord, so which car should I get, the Lamborghini or the Ferrari? It's never the Volkswagen and the Lamborghini. No, it's which one, Lord? And we create these false dilemmas for God. Do you remember when Moses did this? As the children of Israel came across the Red Sea, and they were wandering in the wilderness there in the desert, and they were hungry. The people murmured against the Lord. They murmured against Moses. They said, we're hungry and we're going to die for no food. And so the Lord and Moses were talking. And Moses said, Lord, okay, what should we do? Should we fish in the sea and get fish? Or should we get flocks from our herds and slay them and have a barbecue? Which one? Fish or flocks? Fish or flocks? And the Lord said, no. Have you ever had that happen? Lord, which one? Should I go to this college or that college? And the Lord says, neither. Oh. Be careful about directing the Lord, because sometimes if we put God in the box and say, God, what are you going to do? And we give him options. I'm not sure that's the best way to pray, because it's better to say, Lord, your will be done. Show us what to do. And whether to go or not go or stay or do whatever, Lord, we just want to do whatever it is that's on your agenda, your plan, your way. These guys say, Lord, which tribe goes first? We're going to attack these people, whether you like it or not, Lord. That's kind of the idea. And the Lord says, well, if you want to know which tribe should go first, then Judah, which is not going to be too healthy for the tribe of Judah. Well, let's read. It says in verse 19, and the children of Israel rose up in the morning against and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin. And the men of Israel put themselves in array to fight against them at Gibeah. And the children of Benjamin came forth out of Gibeah and destroyed down to the ground the Israelites that day, 22,000 men. 22,000 men died in one day. Can you imagine that kind of a battle? Those battles in those days, they were bloody. You know, we have this surgical warfare where we go into places and we lose soldiers, and that's a tragic thing. But when you compare the losses that we take in modern warfare compared to some of these biblical days, and how people died being hacked up by swords and spears, this is a bloody deal. 22,000 Israelite soldiers dead. Wow, how did those little Benjamites do it? Well, it goes on, and the children of Israel, verse 23, we'll go to verse 22. The people of Israel encouraged themselves and set their battle again in array in the place where they put themselves in array the first day. And the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, shall I go up again against the children of Benjamin, my brother? And the Lord said, go up against him. You think, well, their heart's getting better, isn't it? I mean, they're not telling the Lord what to do here. Yeah, but there's still something they're forgetting that's big. And it's not going to prove very successful. Let's read on. Verse 24, and the children of Israel came near against the children of Benjamin the second day. And Benjamin went forth against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed down to the ground of the children of Israel again 18,000 men. All these drew the sword. Talk about a butchering, a slaughtering of all those soldiers. What's going on? Well, I think we're going to get a hint in these next verses of where Israel was going wrong. They had this indignation against men of Gibeah that they're sinners. And look what they did to that woman, the concubine. Raped her all night. And man, what an ugly group of people they were. But before those people could be used, before the children of Israel could be used as God's tool to usher in righteousness and judgment, those people needed to be right with the Lord themselves. And I would suggest to you that Israel, these men that thought they were doing God's work, cleaning up Gibeah, they themselves had some repenting to do. This is a heavy story. Check it out, verse 26. Then all the children of Israel and all the people went up and came to the house of God and wept and sat there before the Lord. Now we're getting somewhere. Instead of marching in and saying, okay, Lord, what are we going to do? No, they just wept and just sat before the Lord. The Bible declares that that's something we are to do. Be still and know that He is God. I wonder if the Lord just looks at us and thinks, what busybodies. How we run around trying to do the work of God. And the Lord's saying, before you can do any work, there's something else that's important. What's that? Well, as they're sitting quietly before the Lord, what else are they doing? It says they sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. You see, I wonder if the children of Israel, as they were getting whooped on day after day, they finally realized, man, we're not right with God ourselves. We have sin in our own camp. Here we're trying to clean up the men of Gibeah, but we're sinners in our own lives, in our own ways. And so they come and offer sacrifice, which is an indication of a confessing of sin and becoming right with God. I think that's a problem in the church today where Christians go marching against homosexuality or marching against abortion, and we're going to win the community for God. But I wonder if there's been a true repentance and a brokenheartedness before the Lord of our own sins. And we wonder why those things are running rampant in our community and our society. Why would the Lord allow Benjamin and the men of Gibeah to have any success at all? It's because the children of Israel were really just as guilty, but they hadn't repented. Now we see them with a broken heart, being still before God, making sacrifice for their sins. And then it says in verse 27, and the children of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron. Do you guys remember Phinehas? He was a guy in that story of Balaam and his talking donkey. I think Hammy talked to you guys about that Sunday I was gone several weeks ago. And Phinehas was the guy that came into the camp when the Midianite woman and the Israeli man were having sex right outside in front of the tabernacle. And it was an abomination to the Lord. And the Lord said they needed to be wiped out, but nobody was willing to do it except Phinehas grabbed a javelin, threw it, and it went right through both the man and the woman. And I think they got the point. I'm sorry, that's really bad. A little humor there, trying to lighten the moment. Yeah, the woman and the man stuck through, killed there, and the Lord's wrath was abated there as those people were dealt rightly with. That's the same Phinehas that's here. So this is a man of God, a guy who's radical for the Lord. And so Eleazar, the son of Aaron, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, stood before it in those days saying, shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into thine hand. What's the difference between the third battle and the first two? Repentance, brokenness before God. And then there was to be victory. The problem is, a lot of times we leave that out of our own lives. Brokenness and repentance of our own sins before we start trying to make everybody else cleaned up and righteous. That was the mistake of the children of Israel. But now they're broken, they've repented, and so they go up against Gibeah. And I'll just tell you the story. You can read the rest of this chapter if you wish. But in a nutshell, the Lord tells them, I want you to do a special battle plan, and that is have some of the men of Israel come around the city. But hide most of the army behind the hills. And also a little ragtag group hide behind the city. So what happened is the men of Israel came out like they did before. The men of Gibeah attacked them and it looked as though they were having exactly the same kind of victory that they had the first 2 days. And so confident were the men of Gibeah, they opened the gates of their city and they ran out because they thought, man, we've wiped them all out. And they go chasing after the men over the hill. But then, as they went over the hill, the men of Gibeah, to their shock, to their chagrin, there were hundreds of thousands of rested, fed soldiers ready to go to battle. And the men of Gibeah were being wiped out there by the ambush that was set. The men of Gibeah turned around and started to run back to the city, only by this time, the men that were hiding behind the city came in with open gates and took over the city and burned it to the ground. There was no place to run, no place to hide. And of all those 26,000 men, all of them died except for 600. What happened to the 600? Well, later we'll find out biblically the Lord allowed 600 men to escape only by the Lord's grace because he didn't want the tribe of Benjamin to be extinct. And so 600 men fled to Ramon, which was a kind of like a Masada, sort of a mountain fortress, and those 600 men dwelt there. And from those 600 men, the tribe of Benjamin would continue to exist, but only by God's grace. Bloody, brutal, ugly story. A civil war within the children of Israel. The Benjamites against all the rest of the children of Israel. Tens of thousands of people killed. The woman raped all night, body chopped up and passed around. That was the condition. When Hosea says, like in the days of Gibeah, the battle at Gibeah, the Lord sees the sin and the Lord will judge the sin. He will remember the sin, our text tells us from Hosea. Now, this is of great concern for me personally because we live in days that are arguably worse than the times of Gibeah. Oh, come on, Brett. Sure, I know what you're going to say. There's homosexuality in America. But you might say, but Brett, they're not beating down doors, making people have sex with them all night. But wait a minute. You have to remember, in Israel, this was one incident that was recorded where the Lord said, I'm done. This sin has become too grotesque, too sick, and so I'm going to judge and I'm going to make all this come down. And I would argue that we live in a culture that is way worse, for it's not just a one-time event where a woman's raped all night and killed and a person's hacked up. But we live in a culture where there are multiple and many, many times over serial killers. Now, I got to say something, and this isn't going to be popular, but check this out for yourself. Don't take my word for it. I challenge you, if you're a critic and you're saying, I just don't like what you're saying, do the homework. Check it out. But one of the most violent groups, you won't believe this because on TV they portray the homosexual community as a peace-loving, interior-decorating kind of group. But they're not. Statistically, it's the homosexual community that there are terrible violent crimes being committed, not only against other people, but also in partnerships of men that are, you know, partners. And man, when police show up to a domestic violent situation where there are two men, it's usually a very bloody and brutal thing. Oh, come on, Brett. You're just a homophobe. Well, if you really know me, if you hung out with me and talked to me long enough, you'd know that I care deeply for the homosexual community. I feel a place in my heart that's in pain because I've not met a happy gay person. I really haven't. In fact, I see the destruction and the sadness, and I've also seen the beautiful help that the Lord can give to anybody who is living in that lifestyle that's so destructive. What do you mean, Brett? I still don't know about that. Well, check this out. Statistically, the top six serial killers, U.S. male serial killers in recent history of the United States, were all men living in a gay or a closet gay lifestyle. Donald Harvey claimed 37 victims in Kentucky. John Wayne Gacy raped and killed 33 boys in Chicago, burying them under his house in his yard. Patrick Kearney accounted for 32, cutting his victims into small pieces after sex and leaving them in trash bags. Bruce Davis molested and killed 27 young men and boys in Illinois. A gay sex murder torture ring, Coral Henley Brooks, sent 27 Texas men and boys to their graves. Juan Corona, maybe you remember him as the I-5 killer in recent history, was convicted of murdering 25 migrant workers. I'm not even going to tell you what he did. It was an ugly, sick situation. Well, Brett, those are just things that have happened that are remote and rare. Yeah, but our culture, our society has not only seen these things happen, but we, I would argue, celebrate these things. Oh, come on, who celebrates? Well, just check it out. Watch the trailers for some of the movies and the horror films that are out there. It's all about serial killers and chopping people up and, oh, that's so amazing. Oh, we watch them. Oh, wow, I'm really gross. But we're entertained. We're entertained by this stuff in Hollywood. I'm sorry if you're a Korn fan. You say, what? I like Korn, butter, Korn, salt. No, I'm talking about K-O-R-N for those of you that are into the new metal movement. Korn, a very popular music group, the lead singer, guy by the name of Jonathan Davis, well, what does he have to do? Come on, Brett, what does he have to do with any of this stuff? I'll tell you. He gets his thrills off of these serial killers and being linked to them. In fact, one of those serial killers I mentioned to you, a guy by the name of John Wayne Gacy, maybe you're familiar with his story. He was an American serial killer. He was convicted and later executed for rape and murder of 33 boys and young men, 27 of whom he buried in a crawl space under the floor of his house, while others were found nearby in rivers. Between 1972 and 1978, his arrest, he became notorious as the killer clown, is what they called him, because the many block parties he threw for his friends and neighbors entertaining children in a clown suit and makeup under the name Pogo the Clown. And you say, well, Brett, that sounds like a movie. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. The movies like to get into this stuff. This is a great thriller. So what do? We celebrate the movie, but not only that, this guy Pogo the Clown, who enticed young boys and killed them, brutal, grotesque horror situation. This lead singer of Korn, he was so into this guy that when he went to jail, he purchased this man's clown suit for his own possession, because he thought that would be really funny and great. So he owns Pogo the Clown suit from John Wayne Gacy. Not only that, Jonathan Davis of Korn, the lead singer of this band, who's big and popular, he also owns Ted Bundy's Volkswagen. He went and bought Ted. You say, well, you know who Ted Bundy is. He didn't make my list of the top six. But Bundy raped and murdered scores of young women across the United States between 1974 and 1978. After more than a decade of vigorous denials, Bundy eventually confessed to 30 murders. And he did it by enticing people to get into his Volkswagen. He'd drive off and did things that were unspeakable. Unspeakable. And so this guy, Jonathan Davis of Korn, thought, hey, I'm going to get the clown suit from Wayne Gacy, and I'm going to get Ted Bundy's Volkswagen, and that'll be great. And kids love this stuff. We're living in a sick, twisted culture. And I say this not to, you know, say, Brett, this is really encouraging today. Normally we like to have fun here at church, and we laugh, and today, well, wait a minute. There's a point and there's a purpose, because I'm concerned. This twisted, doubled standard that we see right there in our story of the guy who was like appalled at the thought of his male guest being raped all night by these people. But okay, go ahead and have my virgin daughter and this guy's concubine. That twistedness we see today. And I know that people will disagree with me on this, and it's not a popular subject, but even with abortion, there's this twisted double standard, double, you know, we worry about strapping our children into their car seats, at least the born ones. And you'll get a ticket, and you'll get in big trouble if you don't do that. But it's an amazing thing. We cheer advances in medicine that protect and save unborn babies while we support the right of a woman to kill the fetus in abortion. We also frown upon women who subject their unborn children to alcohol, smoke, or drugs. And the world says, oh, that's terrible. But it's funny how we lobby to protect the woman's right to subject her fetus to an intentionally deadly injection of saline. What are we thinking? What are we doing? It's the same double standard, the same sick, twisted thing that's going on in the times of the Bible. Those days, they were sacrificing babies on altars, this twisted society. And I'd say we are sacrificing more. When that Supreme Court decision came down for abortion, 40 million babies have been killed. 40 million. I'll tell you, you know, these are times that we're living in that I think make the time of the city of Gibeah look like child's play. And the reason I say this is because every time historically you see a nation turn in this way and act in this way, and I'll tell you, again, not popular, but the whole homosexual behavior, killing of children, those kinds of things, sacrificing of children, these are the behaviors you'd see just before a culture would be judged by God historically. You'd always see that. Now, you say, okay, Brett, so what are you saying? God's judgment's going to come down on America? No. Here's the thing. I believe we are living in the most interesting times of all the world's history, for it's not just America. See, historically, the Romans became very wrapped up in sacrifice and homosexuality and all the kind of that seems the last line of sins before the Lord judges. The Romans pushed that and then they got wiped out. It was the Greeks who did the same thing. They got destroyed. In fact, all throughout history, we'd see these nations turn and then be destroyed. Today, we're not saying just the United States. We're seeing the world unanimously all together moving in the direction of these kinds of sins. And I believe that that time of the Lord's wrath and judgment upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world, talked about in the book of Revelation, it's a time called the Great Tribulation that is coming. It is coming. And I believe the things that we're seeing in our culture, like Hosea was trying to reference there in his time. What happened to Hosea's people? Well, they didn't listen to Hosea, even though he pulled the Gibeah card. They didn't listen. And so the Assyrians came and wiped out the 10 northern tribes of Israel, never to be heard from again, ever. That's radical. And I believe that day's coming, not just here in America, but perhaps in the world. And here's the problem, just to identify it. It's the same thing. Those people did that which was right in their own sight. The word is relativism. Can I give you a few hints about relativism that you need to know about? Relativism, defined in the dictionary, is the belief that truth and goodness are determined within each individual. Now, here's the problems with relativism. First of all, and if you're jotting down notes, maybe you can jot these down for your own consideration. But first of all, relativism looks like tolerance. And tolerance is esteemed and celebrated. Relativism looks like tolerance. Zogby poll. Studies indicate 75% of American college professors currently teach that there is no such thing as right and wrong. Rather, they treat the questions of good and evil as relative to individual values and cultural diversity. 75% of college professors. This all kind of really kicked off, if you're old enough to remember, in the 60s and 70s when college professors declared, there are no absolutes. And the only thing that's absolute is that there are none. I like to go there with my college friends. There are no absolutes. And I'm sorry, are you absolutely sure? Because, you know, well, there are no absolutes. But that's their mantra. There are no absolutes. And the only thing that's absolute is that there are none. But man, all of nature goes against that whole mindset. You've got to abide in the laws of physics. In the 60s, people started singing, I believe I can fly. Stupid. You can't. And they were flying high because of drugs and all that, but they thought they could fly. And that's, well, man, you just try out the absolute rule of law of gravity if you really want to. Go up to the coin tower in downtown Portland, bail off and flap your arms really hard. And I'll tell you, you will absolutely splat. Absolute. There are rules in this world, and there are moralities, and there are rights and wrongs, and the Bible declares the creator of the universe, the creator of humanity said there is a right and there is a wrong. But today, we've seen the homosexuality one go by the wayside, where that used to be breaching right and wrong. Now, it's celebrated. Abortion now encouraged. And you mark my words, if the Lord doesn't judge America or the world soon, there'll be other things that will fall. Societal norms that we once called bad, like pedophilia, I believe that's one of the next ones we're going to see fall by the wayside. And it'll get worse and worse. Could get worse. Christians say, oh, how can it get worse? It will. It can. But man, until then, I would pray that we don't fall into this relativistic viewpoint, because relativism looks like tolerance, but really, what is it really? It's just rebellion against God. It's basically saying that you know more than God knows. Well, that brings me to the second part. Relativism looks like tolerance, but relativism leads to arrogance. That's number two. Relativism leads to arrogance. That is when you say, what's ever in my brain and what's ever in my mind, that is what is truth. See, here's the problem. The relativists, existentialists, the college professors and what have you, they would chime in and say, you Christians are arrogant to think you have a monopoly on truth, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and there's no other way to heaven. Ha! You guys are arrogant to think that you have a monopoly on truth. But let me ask you, which is the greater arrogance, in fact? To claim a knowledge of the one true reality of a one living God, or to claim to be like God and create your own reality? Which one is really more arrogant? See, as Christians, we're simply saying, man, we're not making anything up. We're submitting to something that has been tried and true for millennia, proven to be right over and over again. It's the world that's experimenting and playing with things that are crossing biblical norms, and they're saying, we think it's right and okay. Relativism leads or lends itself to arrogance. Number three, relativism loves ignorance. Loves ignorance. That is, we'd rather not talk about consequences. And we want to close our ears and shut our eyes and stomp our feet and say, well, that's not bad and it doesn't hurt me, even though it really does. And the statistics are alarming when we look at sex outside of marriage and the repercussions of that and the success of marriage in light of that. When we look at abortion, does that really help our society? When we look at the way the world has gone and everything from roles of husbands and wives and men and women and the societal norms that have changed, have we really become better, or are we just become ignorant to things that the Lord designed to really work well? And now we wonder and scratch our heads, why are kids rebelling against parents? Why are people addicted to everything? And why are we more than ever on these drugs that alter the serotonin levels of our minds so that we can work and function normally? What's happened to us? It's rebellion, and it's led us to great ignorance. But also, finally, relativism leads to consequence. When a society, when a nation, when a world says, we just want to make it up as we go, we want to make up our own religion, our own faith, our own morality, what's right and wrong, it leads to destruction. The Bible promises that that kind of a wrath and righteousness will come from God. Now you say, Brett, this is brutal. This is the way I see it, man. We're toast. Even if you got all of us in Athey Creek to just say, you know what, we believe the Bible. Yes, homosexuality is a sinful behavior and abortion is wrong. Even if you got all of us in this room, it's only 700 people, 800 people here. If you got everybody in here in this second service, you'd say, that's just, what are you going to do? Is that going to change the world? Well, I guess the reason I'm here talking to you about this today is not necessarily that I think we're going to change the world. I do think that that'd be great. I do think the Lord wants us to make a dent here in Portland. And how do we do that? Well, we don't do what a lot of churches do, where they say, we're going to march against homosexuality. We're going to be angry, very angry against abortion and against homosexuals. And we're going to show them that they're sinners. Is that really the way to do it? Well, that's what the children of Israel did when they marched on Gibeah. And what happened? They lost 40,000 people. They died. Why? Because their attitude was wrong. Their hearts were wrong. They weren't repentant themselves before God. It was only after they came and were still and quiet before God and they came to the altar of sacrifice, which is what today? See, there is no more sacrifice today, but there is the sacrifice, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. And before we do anything as Christians today in this world we're living in, the first thing we need to do is to make sure you and I, that we are repentant, still, quiet before God, confessing our own sins. Because we're no better than anybody else. You see, for those of you that think that I'm against homosexuals, you don't know what I'm talking about. I'm against all of us. And especially me. I'm really against myself. I'll tell you why. Because I'm just like everybody else. I'm a sinner who has a desperate need for a Savior. And I want all of the people in this room to say, man, we're sinners who need Jesus Christ, and confess Jesus as Savior and Lord. Why? Because truly there is judgment and wrath coming. Damnation is something that's real. Today, this weekend, there's a preacher coming in. I forget his name, but he's coming in and he's Mr. Relativist. All in the Oregonian. Maybe you saw the article this week in the Oregonian. The guy, well, he got kicked out of all the mainline denominations because he changed his theology. And his new theology is this. Everybody really is a Christian. everybody's really saved, and hell doesn't exist. And if you want to be gay, knock yourself out, and there's no real wrong that way. And he's here in Portland speaking, and I'm sure he'll have a huge following here in Portland this week. Why? Because Portland is into relativism, very much so. We're one of the capitals in America of relativism, by and large. So what do we do about it? Humble ourselves, personally, believe the Bible, submit to what God's Word says. Believe it, follow it, live it out. But what do we do next? Well, can I just show you one more passage? I'll have you turn to one more passage, then we'll wrap it up. Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the New Testament, Acts, Romans, and then 1 Corinthians. There is one of the more scary sections of Scripture in all the Bible. Because there's a lot of people who, like myself, believes in eternal security. But at the same time, there are passages of the Bible that make me think, man, I don't care what you believe, whether you're an amillennialist, pre-trib, post-trib, whether you're an Arminianist or a Calvinist, no matter what you believe, whatever your doctrine says, this verse does scare people. Check it out. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul says in verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators," which is sexual immorality, "nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Now pause there. Don't move away yet. But is that scary? That's a scary thing. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's just, we're talking about heaven and eternity there. Now, unlike this guy that's coming into Portland who doesn't believe in hell, hell is in the Bible and it's talked about all through the pages. In fact, the Bible talks more about hell than it talks about heaven. Interesting. But it says if you live in this lifestyle, practicing these sins, drunkenness, sexual immorality, fornication, you will not inherit the kingdom of God and all these other things. But look at verse 11, and here's where the reprieve, here's the relief, the salvation, verse 11. "And such were some of you." Can we say amen to that? Yeah, that was us. Oh, scary. "But you are washed. But you are sanctified," which means set apart, set outside of that group. "But you are justified." What's justification? Justified? It means just as if you'd never sinned at all. Where the Lord forgets your sin. "You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Praise be to the Lord. Because we all fit that. And as he says, just as some of you were, we can say, yep, that's right. But we've been sanctified, set apart, and justified, just as if we'd never sinned. How? Through Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, this is where the good news is giant. While I do concern myself with the condition of our world and our nation, as we get further and further into this pothole, this sinkhole of relativism and just doing whatever's right in our own eyes, the hope that we have is that people will come to a knowledge of their own sin, recognize it, repent and say, that's wrong, and I shouldn't go there, and I shouldn't live in that way. And then that they come to the forgiveness of Jesus. And not only does he forgive, but unlike Hosea, do you remember what we read in Hosea? I'll read it again. "They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. Therefore, he will remember their iniquity. He will visit their sins." What does he do to you, the Christian? Does he remember your sins? Hebrews tells us that he will remember your sins no more. Doesn't that sound good? Nobody's going to bring up the calendar, Mr. June, 1984. Nobody's going to bring that up. Nobody's going to bring up all the sins that we've committed. When we get to heaven, the Lord will say, "Enter in, thou good and faithful servant." And you'll say, "But what about the time I really messed up, Lord, on that?" And he'll say, "I don't know what you're talking about because I have justified you just as if you'd never sinned at all." You see, that's what the world needs. The most loving thing you can do for the gay person, for the woman who's had the abortion, for the people who have lived in sin, the most loving thing you do is show them and tell them and say, look what God can do in your life. He can forgive all that you've ever done. Give you a brand new start and forgive you as you just turn and say, I'm going to believe what the Bible teaches. I'm going to follow God's holy word. The world says, oh, you shouldn't try to change a gay person, because that's just the way they are. But I would make that argument for all of us. We were angry people. And we didn't say, well, that's just the way we are. So I guess because we have that genetic makeup, angry men, we're just going to act that way. No, we realize that's a wrong behavior. That's wrong. Why? Because it hurts us. Just like my gay friends in the gay community, they might seem gay and happy on the outside, but they have hijacked a good word. The word gay is far from where that community really is. And to have true joy, repentance, and turning to the Lord. And I know that what I've said today is going to offend some, and that's not my intention. My intention is to say the Lord loves you, and He wants to save you and pull you up and have an eternal hope and glory with Him. It's the most loving, kind-hearted message. While the world spirals downward, the Lord's saying, I want to scoop up anybody who would will, anybody who would want. That's cool. You know, the Lord's love is so giant that He could take a guy like Jeffrey Dahmer or Ted Bundy or these other serial killers that I've listed today. And sure, there's going to be repercussions. There were repercussions for those men, as there should be for their sin. But the Lord's grace and mercy is so giant that if one of those men turned their heart before they were executed or before they, you know, went to prison or as they were in prison, if any one of those guys said, I'm a huge sinner and I've done evil and wicked things, and they truly repented and confessed Christ, God's love is so big that He can save even a crazy man like those men. That's how big God's love is. But should there be no repentance, no acknowledgement, then God is also righteous. Not only is He loving, compassionate, and forgiving, but He's also righteous. And should a person rebel and say, I don't want God, I don't want to have any part of Christianity, I don't need the Lord, I'm basically good, then you're in big trouble. And the Bible says you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's heavy stuff, but it's true. It's absolutely true. So it's your choice. It's my choice. What am I going to do? And I pray that the Lord would give us at Athey Creek ears to hear, but also as a nation, also as a world, that more and more people would come to a knowledge of the love of God. Amen.